According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, Tuesday night, I asked you to turn to the book of Micah. Thursday night, I asked you to turn to the book of Nahum. This morning, we were in Zephaniah. And now this hour, you may turn to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk. H-A-B-A-K-K-U-K, Habakkuk. If you've never heard of Habakkuk before, it is a book of the Bible. It is one of the last of the 12 books of the Old Testament, the minor prophets, that begin with Hosea, that run through Malachi. Or as, forgetting the name now, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, the great Jewish scholar, pointed out the prophet Malachi. Is what he referred to, the great Italian prophet that closes the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi. Well, I'm not going to dispute Arnold Fruchtenbaum and his scholarship, but we will be in the book of Malachi coming up this October before we get into our New Testament. For now, though, we are in the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk. You got Jonah, Micah, Nahum, then Habakkuk. And then Zephaniah, where we were last hour, is right after that. All right, the book of Habakkuk, page 2 of our study guide. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer, asking the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we humble ourselves to receive the message that you have for us. Father, Scripture commands, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. We are here this morning in this local church to receive the message of your word, and we ask, Father, that you would set aside distraction. We ask, Father, that you would take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. And Father, we're thankful that the word of God does not depend upon how smart we are to figure it out. It doesn't depend on how effective the speaker it is to explain it. Father, the speaker is God the Holy Spirit as he communicates the truth. And Father, the receiver is also God the Holy Spirit as he indwells each one of us and takes hold of the eternal, infinite Word of God and translates it into our finite minds. So we thank you for the filling of the Holy Spirit. We pray that each believer sitting here this morning would be filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. We thank you for the message of Habakkuk, and I pray that each one of us would be mindful of how alive and powerful this Word truly is. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The minor prophets are the portion of the Bible that I think we know the least about. We don't get there as often as we get to other areas of the Scripture. There aren't a lot of the fascinating miracles and stories and things that tend to come across in a Sunday school type of environment. And yet the message of the minor prophets is vital for us to understand. They were all proclaiming the truth of the Word of God. They were staying faithful even when their generation was not. Even when their own generation was spiraling down into evil, these prophets were staying faithful. And these prophets, many of them paid the ultimate price for their faithfulness. And the description of Hebrews chapter 11 is that these are the men of whom the world was not worthy. And they stayed faithful to proclaim their messages, in many cases, in spite of the opposition that came. And at the end of this week, we're going to be introducing the book of Jeremiah, and over the next 3 weeks after this week, we're going to be highlighting for you all the things that Jeremiah went through and the affliction that he endured. And nothing like looking at the weeping prophet, I think, to put some things in perspective as far as you and I are concerned, the testing that we're faced with and the things that we go through. Now, Habakkuk is an interesting character, and he's introduced here on page 2 of your study guide. Habakkuk is the book of the hugger. All right, we talk about huggers nowadays. We've got tree huggers. We've got other kinds of huggers that are out there. Well, this is ultimately a good kind of hugger, and Habakkuk is the hugger. That's what his name means. The name Habakkuk means embrace. In fact, it's a very unusual name. It's an unusual construction to put that name together. Habakkuk was the last prophet of Judah before Jeremiah, and he is called to before Jeremiah was called to observe Jerusalem's fall. Many of these prophets have been coming along, and they've been saying, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. Habakkuk is the last of the prophets to say judgment is coming until Jeremiah stands up and says judgment is here. And so as such, it is a very interesting book. Habakkuk was a tremendous man of prayer. In fact, we're going to see that the first part of Habakkuk isn't even a message. The first part of Habakkuk is Habakkuk's prayer. It's Habakkuk and his discussions with the Lord about how these things are happening and why they're happening. And we get to eavesdrop, as it were, on Habakkuk's prayers and on the Lord's answers. And that gets communicated for us in the text of the book of Habakkuk. A tremendous man of prayer who casts his anxiety upon the Lord in a plain and simple way. You and I can learn about prayer by watching the prophet Habakkuk. We can learn what it means to cast all of our care upon him, for he cares for us. So often that's the case, is that we like the hymn we sang last week, leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. You and I fall short very miserably in that regard so often, because we take something to the Lord and we lay it up before him in prayer, and then what do? We snatch it right back when we decide we're going to keep worrying about it. We're going to keep chewing on it. We're going to keep throwing ourselves into turmoil about the testing that we're faced with. The issue is we take it to the Lord and we leave it there, as Habakkuk learned how to do, as the New Testament teaches us how to pray. All right, the title, like in all the titles of the minor prophets and the major prophets, is kind of boring. It's just simply the prophet's name. That's the case for Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Hosea and Ezekiel and all the prophets. We've actually been dealing with some rather boring titles in these recent books, because it's simply named after the prophet who was chosen to deliver the message of the book. And so we have in English Habakkuk, in Greek we have Ambakum, and in Hebrew it's Habakkuk. In any event, it's simply the name of the prophet who delivers the message of the book. Now, we don't know a lot about Habakkuk. He's not known outside of his book. We did better with Zephaniah because he was a cousin to the king. He was a great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. We knew a little bit more about his family. We really don't know anything about Habakkuk. His name, though, is unusual in the way that it's formed from the verb chavak, which means to embrace. And there is an old Jewish tradition which makes him the son of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. And there's no way to prove that one way or the other, but there is some evidence for that by virtue of the fact that the message given to that Shunammite woman was highly unusual in 2 Kings chapter 4, and because of the formation of this unusual name. In any event, it is a very old tradition, and I think it's likely, but like I said, I can't prove it one way or the other, and so I'll wait till I get to heaven to find out if it's true or not. But we can take the time, we won't take the time this morning. If you want to look back to 2 Kings chapter 4, you can see the Shunammite woman who was without child, and like Abraham and Sarah, and like Isaac and Rachel, Isaac and Rebecca, and like Zechariah and Elizabeth in the New Testament, it was a miraculous birth of a promised child, and a child who is prophesied by the prophet Elisha. And you can read through that if you like. And you will notice that the word Elisha uses, he says, about this time next year, you will embrace a son. Not that you will have a son, but you will embrace a son. And it's kind of unusual there that chavak is the Hebrew verb. It's kind of unusual to find it there. And so I think because of that unusual word there and the name of Habakkuk here, that's the reason for the legend. And it may actually be accurate. In any event, let's take a look at his book. You have the chart there on page 3 that kind of breaks it down into two parts, the problem of Habakkuk followed by the praise of Habakkuk. And we deal with the problem as he goes back and forth in debates with the Lord, as he prays to the Lord and gets his answers, prays again and gets his answers. And so we have a man with troubled faith. Know anything about that? A man who's trying to live according to the Word of God, and yet his faith, he's got some troubles. He's seeing some things that he can't quite mesh. He can't quite match it up with what he understands the Word of God to say. And so what does he do with his troubled heart? He takes it to the Lord. Doesn't dwell on it, doesn't chew on it, doesn't go around and find some fellow people he can grumble together with. He takes it to the Lord, and he looks to the Lord for his answers. And so the problem of Habakkuk is broken down in those first two chapters. The third chapter is the praise of Habakkuk. And it's not a troubled faith, it is a triumphant faith. And you see the chart that lays that out on a very visual basis. I like these charts because I'm visual in the way in which I learn. If I can visualize, if I can see it broken down on a chart, I do much better with it. All right, take a look at verse 1. It says, "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." All right, the opening of Habakkuk's prayer, because he's looking at a godless nation in which he lives, and it makes no sense to him. He cannot understand why his prayers aren't being answered and why his nation is not being destroyed. And Habakkuk is taking that to the Lord. Now, like Nahum and Malachi, the book of Habakkuk is an oracle, or it's a burden. In the Hebrew, it's a masad, it's a burden. And we had a number of burdens in the book of Isaiah, but the book of Nahum itself, the entire book is called an oracle. The entire book of Malachi is called an oracle. So too, the book of Habakkuk is called an oracle. The ancient world loved its oracles, all the pagan oracles, the famous oracle at Delphi, the Greeks, the Egyptians, the Romans, very superstitious people that loved their oracles. They liked to go to astrologers. They loved to go to these pagan religions and try to get glimpses into their future. Well, God delivers oracles, and God's oracles are the burdens of messages that are usually messages of destruction, messages of pending judgment because of disobedience. And because of faithlessness on the part of those who really should have known better. And such is the book of Habakkuk. It is an oracle or a burden. Think of it as a weight. Think of it as a weight, a message that's laid on the soul of this prophet that is a weight upon him as he has to get it out. He has to get it off of his soul, off his chest, we would say. This burden is upon his soul. He has to get it out there. We're going to see that likewise with Jeremiah. The conflict got so intense in Jeremiah's life, at one point he just tried to hold it all in. Every time he proclaimed a message, he got into more trouble. And at one point he tried to just hold it in. But you know what? Jeremiah said, "This is like a fire and it's burning in my soul and I can't hold it in." And he had to spring it forth. And we'll see that. As I mentioned, we're going to introduce Jeremiah on Thursday night and be in Jeremiah for the next 3 weeks. So it's an oracle or a burden. And it starts off with these words, "How long? How long?" If you ever want a fun study, just do a search for how long. You'll find David is continuously asking, how long? You find so many prophets are asking, how long? Angels are asking, how long? Creatures that are bound by time, that have no concept of what the Lord is doing in His perspective of time, struggle with the idea of how long? They want to know, why is it that this is taking so long? How come Christ said, "Behold, I come quickly," and that was in 96 AD? Where is this quickly coming Christ? See, as we hear, we are in 2002 AD. A perspective on quickly. We saw Zephaniah speaking, "The day of the Lord is coming quickly. It is near." Zephaniah speaking in 700 years before Christ. We still haven't seen that day of the Lord that he was proclaiming, the second advent of Jesus Christ. The idea of how long, this is simply the creatures of time that are bound by time desiring to know when God is going to bring these things about. How long, O Lord? Now, chapter 1 begins with a complaint by Habakkuk that his prayers were not being answered. Now, realize this. Job had similar prayers. David had similar prayers. Godly men have these kind of prayers. It's not necessarily that you're carnal when you ask such things. All right? That's carnal when you get rebuked for asking such things and you keep asking them anyway, such as in Job's case. But in other cases, it's simply a believer who's trying to have the Word of God make sense in his own heart. There are some very powerful issues of prayer that we find the Lord Jesus Christ exemplifying. And we know we can't assign sin to Him. We know we can't assign sin to His prayers when He says His soul is troubled, when He says, "Let this cup pass by me." These are simply troubled souls that are expressing themselves. And Job said it well when he said, "The words of a man in affliction belong to the wind. Go ahead and just let the wind carry those words away." All right, so here's Habakkuk with some words, because he's troubled. He's troubled because prayer is not being answered, or he thinks prayer is not being answered. Quite often, prayer is being answered. We just don't like the answer. So often, we're in prayer for something, and God answers no. And so what do in our pride? We say, "Well, God's not answering prayer. How come God's not answering prayer?" No, God's not giving you what you want because God knows better than what you're asking for. He's giving you His perfect will, and you're just not able to accept it. How often do we do that? We say, "Well, Your will be done, Lord," but what we're really telling Him is what to do, right? We've learned how to tack a little phrase on our prayers and say, "Lord, if it could be Your will, let such and such and such and such happen." Well, what we're really saying is, "Lord, do these things. And this has to be Your will because this is what we want to see happen." Are we truly willing to accept the possibility that it's not God's will? That if this happens, great, but if it doesn't happen, great, because He knows better than we do. He knows better than we do what needs to be done and when it needs to be done. And some of the best answers to prayer, of course, are the negative answers to prayer. The answer is no. All right? And that's not Garth Brooks theology either. That is biblical theology on unanswered prayers. Kind of a misnamed song, because they're not unanswered prayers. They're answered in the negative. They're answered, no, I have something better for you. And that's the issue of what we deal with. Now, Habakkuk here is asking this, you're not hearing my prayers, why not? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. There is destruction going on, and what is the violence being directed against? It's being directed against God's Word. There is violence done today against God's Word. And we'll see these things. What Habakkuk cannot understand is why the Lord is so slow about destroying Judah. You know, I find myself asking the same thing. Why are we not in the sixth cycle of discipline yet as the United States of America? Why are we not removed from human history? Why is God allowing the greatest idolatrous nation on the face of this earth to continue? See, and yet He continues to be gracious. He continues to let local churches teach the Word of God. He has not yet sent the famine upon the land that the prophets talk about, where He removes Bible teaching from a land. He continues to grace us out with grace, privileges, and blessings. To the freedom to assemble still continues. Isn't that amazing? Even if it means that, we see attacks on it. We see the First Amendment come into some silly court rulings. But you want to know something? We still have the freedom this morning, on Sunday morning, to come in here with the doors, the lights on, and full public view, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. We still have that freedom because our God is an amazing God of grace. Now Habakkuk is feeling forced to look upon the wickedness of his people in Habakkuk 1:3. Why are you making me see this? Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? When in reality, what has God been doing ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin? He's been looking upon our evil. He's been patiently enduring it. He sent His Son to make redemption for that. All right. In all actuality, He's been looking on sin and evil since even before Adam and Eve, because He's been looking on sin and evil since Satan's fall. In Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. So Habakkuk feels forced to look upon the wickedness of his people, which is something that God Himself cannot do. Does God ever ask us to do something that He Himself will not do, that He Himself cannot do? And I hope to take and pair up for you here verse 3 with verse 11. Because in verse 3, Habakkuk says, look, you're making me look at iniquity. And in verse 11, he says, Lord, you can't do this. All right? Something that God Himself cannot do. Not verse 11, verse 13. He's praying to the Lord, he's addressing the Lord, and he says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. They insert with favor there, but it's really, you cannot look upon wickedness. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Okay, this is what he's trying to wrestle with. He's trying to wrestle with why it seems that the wicked are getting over. Why does it seem that they're victimizing the righteous? And it seems that the rulers of this age have the advantage in this age. And he struggles with it. Nahum struggled with it. We were dealing with some of these issues last week and the week before. Job wrestled with this. Job got to the point where he just threw up his hands. He says, why bother living a godly life anymore if the unbelievers have it made this way? You and I are going to struggle with this because it's going to have the appearances of being prosperous. But like we saw in Nahum, the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. It seems like they are, but by no means will the Lord leave the guilty unpunished. We dealt with that on Thursday night. So now God Himself cannot look on wickedness in verse 13. Our God is a holy God. What was the requirement of God's holiness when Adam and Eve sinned? They fell into sin. You remember that in Genesis chapter 3? They fell into sin. So what did God do? He said, oh, well, that's okay, I forgive you. What did He do in Genesis chapter 3? He drove them out of the garden. He drove them out of the garden. Now people get confused because they want to warp the God of love, and so they warp love into something that love isn't even have anything to do with, and they say, well, how can a God of love do this? How can a God of love do that? How can a God of love have so much hunger in the world and disease and sickness and evil? And they just totally twist around this God of love. They don't know anything about the God of love anyway. If they knew the God of love, they would know that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. They don't have any approach of love. But when they so emphasize love, what they're doing is they're denying holiness. He is, yes, He's a God of love, but He's also a God of righteousness, a God of justice, a God of holiness. And as a holy God, He cannot abide by our unholiness. Which is why He says, you shall be holy for I am holy. Why He has made provision for you and I to be made holy. He could not just look at Adam and Eve and say, oh, well, that's okay, I forgive you. Here, stay in the garden. Take of this other tree now. Have the fruit of the tree of life and live forever in your wicked, fallen state. Could not do that. He had to drive them out of the garden. He had to post the angel there to keep them from getting back to that tree, because as fallen creatures, they could not enjoy that fellowship with Him for all eternity. That's what we're doing here. We are being made righteous, we are being made holy, and this is all possible because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So, just consider, when we are looking at our present evil age, that we can, like in Galatians chapter 1, we can pronounce Him blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Can we pronounce Him blessed? Can we, like Job, pronounce Him blessed when the Lord gives and the Lord takes away? Blessed be the name of the Lord. See, we love to pronounce Him blessed when He's giving. But can we pronounce Him blessed when He's taking away? See, can we pronounce Him blessed when we're looking at this fallen world in which we live? Galatians 1 says we can. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, why? Because He delivered us out of this present evil age. He gave His Son that He might deliver us out of this present evil age. As we look around and we see a present evil age, let us always remember that He gave His Son to deliver us out of this present evil age. And so we can have such an attitude in our thinking. So God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer under point 3. Alright, I've given you everything under point 2 now. That his prayers were not being answered. He couldn't understand why the Lord was so slow about destroying Judah. He feels forced to look upon the wickedness of his people, something that God himself would not even do. Thirdly, God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer is beyond anything Habakkuk could ask or think. That is the nature of answered prayer, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. It is beyond anything we could ask or think. That's why so often our answers to prayer are no. Because we have no idea of even what He has provided. It is so much better than anything that we could have even thought about or dreamed of or imagined. He wasn't receiving answers because he was not yet able to handle it. As it highlights here in verses 5 through 11. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. Because I am doing something in your days, you would not believe it if you were told. You know, the Lord just told Habakkuk, you know, you can't handle this yet. If I was to tell you everything that's going on here, Habakkuk, you would just freak out, we would say. Habakkuk, you can't handle it. See, he'd be like, who was that? That was Jack Nicholson saying, you can't handle the truth, right? Habakkuk, you can't handle it. If I was to tell you everything that's going on here, I'm doing something in your days, you would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people. These are the Babylonians, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, the Chaldean Empire, under Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to be spending a whole lot of time with this empire over the next few weeks. Who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded in fear. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Fascinating. The systems of Babel and the Babylonian authority that they represent, and things that take us back in imagery all the way to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, take us forward to the harlot of Babylon in Revelation 17, that focus on a number of issues throughout the Old and New Testament here, following their own authority. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty like they whose strength is their God. Whose strength is their God. Stay tuned for the one who's coming, whose God is a God of fortresses, and the prince who is to be revealed, and the things we'll be taking a look at there. The follow-up to Babylon. Now, this is reason to be afraid. This is reason for Jerusalem to tremble. It wasn't that long ago, and prophets like Isaiah were there, and other prophets that were trying to encourage Hezekiah because the Assyrians were at their gates. And prophets were ministering, remember that, ministering to Hezekiah and the other kings, trying to encourage them, you know, don't worry about the Assyrians. The angel of the Lord is going to sweep through and wipe out those Assyrians. And they were just afraid of the Assyrians. Well, here's somebody worse than the Assyrians, because these are the people that destroyed the Assyrians. These are the Babylonians now sweeping through. And Habakkuk saying, they're going to sweep through you too. Remember that they've been under judgment since King Manasseh. And Manasseh, we're dealing here with King Josiah. But Manasseh and his evil for 55 years, the Lord pronounced the end of the kingdom of Judah because of that evil. And they are rapidly headed towards that. And so we look at the description of this, and it's something beyond anything Habakkuk could even imagine. He's not yet receiving answers because he's not yet able to handle it. God's judgment upon Judah through Babylon will be unlike anything that has ever occurred before. I mean, he's disciplined them before, but not like this. He's afflicted them before, but not like this. He has never before completely demolished Jerusalem like he's going to do with the Babylonians. He is going to destroy his own temple, the house that Solomon built, the house where he's caused his name to dwell. He's going to remove every stone. They've never seen anything like that before. It's going to be unique. And as a way, it previews what the Great Tribulation is going to be like, because that's going to be a day unlike any they've ever seen before. And we got those tribulational studies coming up as well. Chapter 1 concludes with Habakkuk's second prayer, from verse 12 down to chapter 2 and verse 1. Habakkuk is wrestling with God's answer, God's character, and God's ultimate plan for Israel. So let's take a look at this. Verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die." So he's struggling with God's answer. What do you mean you're going to wipe us out? You're going to destroy us? You're an eternal God. You've given us eternal promises. How are we being wiped out? "We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct." He says this judgment has got to be corrective in nature. You've got to be correcting us. You can't be totally destroying us, because you made promises to Abraham. You made promises to David. And he understands that. So he knows they can't totally be removed. Verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on the wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? You're bringing along these Babylonians to wipe out the Jews, and yet what are you doing?" Verse 14, "Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they continually empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." There's his second prayer, starting with chapter 1, verse 12, taking you down to chapter 2 and verse 1. It's a rotten chapter division there. If I was the one making chapter divisions, I would make it between verse 1 and verse 2. But they didn't consult me when they were putting these chapter divisions together. All right? Trying to wrestle with God's answer. On the basis of his of his character, and on the basis of his plan, on the basis of his promises. You may be struggling with answers to prayer, but regardless of what your prayers are, we got people here facing financial tests, facing marital tests, facing family tests. I don't care what you're faced with. Whatever your test is, prayer is going to be there for you. See, that's the issue. Did I misspeak just a moment ago? I do care what your problem is, because I'm your shepherd and I'm praying for you. But irregardless of what your prayer is, the answer is still the same. That's probably a better way of saying that. All right? Prayer is going to be there for you. Now, you may not understand the answer, but you can always take it back to God's character. You can always take it back to God's plan. God's character doesn't change. God's character is eternal. So if the answers you're getting don't seem to make sense, take it back to God's character. That's what Habakkuk's doing here. If God's answers don't seem to make sense, take it back to God's plan. What is God doing in your life? He's causing you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He does not want you to be a spiritual infant when you get to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. We talked about that. And he's not preparing nursery rooms for you and I. He's not up there putting a bunch of cribs together, a bunch of mobiles spinning around, and little flowers on the wall. He is bringing sons to glory. He desires for you and I to grow up. We are going to be adult sons in the house of God the Father. And so, when the answers to prayer don't seem to make sense, why am I going through such suffering? It's because, well, you got more growing up to do. And that growing up is going to happen through testing. It's going to happen as your faith is challenged, as you go through the adversity testing of this life. So he takes it back to character. He takes it back to God's plan. He understands that under subpoint A in the top right-hand corner, we've got an A, B, and a C under this. It's under point 4, because now you're moving up to the top right-hand corner of page 3. That A, B, and C there belong under point 4. An infinite God with eternal covenant promises to Israel cannot allow Israel to be totally destroyed. It cannot happen, because he made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is God a liar or is he not a liar? When it comes right down to it, When we're struggling, we say, well, God's not answering prayer. Okay, is God a liar? Is God not a liar? Take it back to his character. A finite man with a perspective bound by time struggles to accept to accept the temporal life achievements of those who pursue wickedness. It hurts sometimes. It absolutely hurts sometimes. Back when I was working in the jail, inmates laughing at me for the car I was driving. Inmates laughing at me for the kind of money I made working for the county, because they were making scads more than I was making, dealing drugs and pimping girls and doing all the things they were doing there on the streets. Guys just mocking and scorning my Christianity. Guys telling me, you know, when I get out of jail tomorrow, I'm going to have a limousine pull up. There are going to be three strippers in there. They're going to meet me with all kinds of alcohol, all kinds of things. And when you know it, the next morning, sure enough, there's the limousine, there's the girls, there's the alcohol, and off he went the morning that he got out of jail. Well, okay, the rewards of this world for living in this world, like this world, those are the rewards of this world. See, do believers get jealous of that? Now, maybe not the illustration I just gave you, but I'm sure I can find other illustrations. I can have no trouble finding other illustrations of worldliness that has the appearance of goodness, has the appearance of great things. People that seem to be just getting over so well. They seem to have great marriages. They seem to have wonderful kids. They seem to have it all together. They don't seem to have any problems. Why is it that they haven't made when I'm struggling? See, Habakkuk's dealing with that. All right? Finite man. Like Job, Habakkuk greatly desired to know why God was doing what he was doing. But unlike Job, Habakkuk was willing to humbly wait for the Lord to reveal his will and reprove him for being so rebellious. See, Job just absolutely insisted, I'm right, God's wrong, and somehow I'm going to prove that. Habakkuk voices his complaint and then says, all right, now I'm going to remain on guard duty until I get my rebuke, because God is certainly going to chew me out for my rebellious prayer. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Waiting, again, prayerfully for the Lord to correct me. If I'm wrong, Lord, correct me. See, rather than justifying myself, saying, I'm not wrong, I'm right. Lord, you're wrong. That was Job. Habakkuk says, okay, I know I'm wrong in this, but this is how I feel, and I voice it anyway, and all right, now, Lord, chew me out. Show me where I'm wrong. All right? Tremendous example. I look forward to meeting Habakkuk someday. Now, that launches us into chapter 2. Thoughts and notes on chapter 2, one of the most important verses in all of the Bible, is in Habakkuk chapter 2, and you had no idea. Just like we saw in Micah, the definition of the Christian way of life, to walk humbly with your God, in the book of Micah. Here we have one of the greatest verses in all the Christian way of life, and it's in Habakkuk chapter 2. Verse 3, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk is commissioned to record the Lord's answer in written form and have that message spread rapidly. You know, you can speak a message and who hears it? Well, your immediate audience. But you write the message down, you record it, you make these printed copies, and guess what? They can go everywhere. Such as we observe with the invention of the printing press and the transmission of the scriptures, when Luther put it into German and Wycliffe and Tyndale put them into English, and the Word of God that just exploded around this planet because of the wonderful invention of movable type in the printing press. Here's the opportunity to put it in written form and to have it spread. God's timing is precise and perfect. We think it's slow. We say how long, but it says it's hastening. It's coming. He will not fail. God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. How often do we find that in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike? Verse 3 again, or verse 4, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. God is opposed to the proud. If you've got areas of pride that are still creeping around in your soul, God will show that to you, because he's going to be humbling those faster than anything. See, and so much of the overt activities, the sinful activity, just stems out of pride. Sins of the tongue stem out of pride. So many mental attitude sins, they all stem out of pride. That's why Theme said that pride is the granddaddy of all sins, and he's right. Pride is the root behind how many sins? And so God's going to be dealing with that. He's opposed to the proud, as it says. We won't turn there as our time draws short, but 1 Peter 5:5. opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. It's also a James reference along those lines as well. The righteous is to live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4b. The righteous is to live by faith. How are you and I supposed to live? By faith. You see, we walk by faith, not by sight. We were saved by faith, weren't we? That day that we understood we were sinners, that day we understood Christ was sacrificed on our behalf, the day that we accepted His offering on our behalf and became a believer in Jesus Christ, weren't we saved by faith? Well, guess what? We continue to live by faith day by day. We walk by faith, not by sight. The Christian way of life is a walk of faith. And that is proclaimed here in Habakkuk chapter 2. It is a foundational verse in all of Scripture. As such, it's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. Very famous quotes. We're familiar with them because of the New Testament quotes. And yet they were quoting a minor prophet. They were quoting the prophet, the Hugger. They were quoting the Hugger. They were quoting Habakkuk. All right? Fascinating. The righteous is to live by faith. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. I would love to turn to each one of those, but we're winding up, we're getting short in time. But you can turn to each one of those and see how we are expected to function by means of faith. Then comes the taunt. The Lord gives Habakkuk a taunt song in these following verses. Ah, here it is. I was trying to find this for Randy during the break. Here it is. How about that? All right, let's read the rest of chapter 2. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol and is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. That's the course of this world. That's where those people are headed that seem to have everything going their way. They are not getting over. Their judgment will come. Like it says in Nahum, God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now, verse 6, will not all of these take up a taunt song against him? A taunt song against him. We had a taunt song in Isaiah chapter 14. Oh, how you have fallen from the heavens, O star of the dawn, and the issues there. All right, here is another taunt song. Even mockery and insinuation against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Verse 9, the message of woe. And I want you to see this. I want you to see these woes as they occur here. We have this taunt that goes forth, and you have in verse 6, the taunt being introduced. You have in verse 9 that message of woe. These are all verses that have woe, and I put them in the notes there. Verse 6, verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, verse 19. As you outline this chapter, to the end of the chapter, you have these woes. Verse 6, verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, verse 19. These 5 woes that consist of the taunt song against the one who uttered his 5 I wills. All right, this is a taunt that is parallel to the taunt of Isaiah 14. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. How many people are pursuing the course of the world like this verse describes? Verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. How much of the world is functioning on the basis of might makes right? On the basis of that's very Darwinian, isn't it? I mean, isn't that basically survival of the fittest? Isn't mankind simply following that philosophy of if you can do it, until someone keeps you from doing it? The approach there. Verse 15, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. It's bad enough that you yourself are involved in all kinds of immorality, idolatry, and evil, and so forth. But this godless nation starts exporting that to other lands around them, as is the case with the harlot of Babylon that we see in Revelation 17. Finally, verse 19, the 5th of these 5 woes. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all inside it. You know, when you fashion your own idol, what kind of God is that? What kind of God is it? It's a man-made God. You took a lump of wood. And I like what Isaiah said. He said, you know, you chopped down a tree with part of the wood, you built the fire. Part of the wood, you built the house. And then he took this block of wood and you built a god. Well, what was the only difference between the wood you put in the fire and cooked your food over and the wood you built your house out of and the wood you carved this god out of? It came from the same tree. What kind of god is that? Why don't you just, you know, burn that, eat that, live in that? That's the nature of these man-made gods. When you take and you lift up a man and you form your own idolatrous religion based upon these idols, how worthless is that? And that's precisely what why the Lord was destroying Judah for the idolatry that they were exhibiting in these closing generations of the kingdom of Judah. All right, that's chapter 2. Chapter 3, very quickly here. Chapter 3 is a prayer of Habakkuk that's put to music and it's intended for the choir to sing in the corporate worship of Israel. As it says in verse 19, "For the choir director are my stringed instruments." That's not a trick question. How many people are in a choir? All right? More than one. More than two. All right? Corporate worship. How many people make it out to a prayer meeting? Well, hopefully more than one, more than two. What's the whole idea of corporate worship? All right, for the choir director on stringed instruments. Here's a prayer, and he offers this forth for public worship, intended to be sung in corporate worship. Notice the Lord remembers His mercy even as He's expressing His wrath. In verse 2, "Lord, I have heard the report about You, and I fear. O Lord, revive Your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." What a promise. Particularly as you and I come under divine discipline on occasion when we're involved in sin and carnality and the Lord disciplines us, spanks us to get us back right. Every amount of discipline that He afflicts upon you and I is always, always tempered with mercy. Always designed to bring us to repentance, is not designed to crush us. I mean, He could do that easily enough. But He tempers His wrath with mercy to bring us back to righteousness, to humble us for such righteousness. And I'll encourage you to read Psalm 78, Psalm 103, the two psalms that are listed there under point 2. All right, and then I will allow you to read. I'll have to dismiss at this time and let you read the rest of chapter 3 and see the Armageddon campaign, see the second advent of Jesus Christ, see the horror and the terror, see what leaves Habakkuk just absolutely trembling in verse 16. "I heard and my inward parts trembled at the sound, my lips quivered, decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us." A tough message, and he had to endure it, and he had to communicate it, the things that these prophets had to go through. All right, but I am out of time. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word. We thank You for Habakkuk. I pray, Father, that we might become imitators of Habakkuk, that we might become so insistent in our prayers that we will be focused upon Your character, that we'll be focused upon Your eternal plan, that we will understand what You are doing in the church and through the church, that we would highlight the glories of Your promises in Christ. And that, Father, even when we get answers that we don't understand, we can stay faithful and we can pray. We can continue to wait upon You. And, Father, we can even wait for our rebuke. When we're wrong and we know we're wrong, we simply humble ourselves and wait for You to make those necessary corrections. And, Father, I thank You for such wonderful promises. These things are important, Father, as we approach our communion table, because to approach this table in an unworthy manner is a very dangerous thing for a church-age believer. Father, we too must be in prayer. We must examine ourselves and judge ourselves that we might not be judged. We ask for You, Father, to rebuke us in our heart. We ask for You, Father, to make those adjustments and those corrections that need to be made before we approach Your holiness in communion and do so in an unworthy manner. So, Father, I pray that You would take hold of each one of us and cause us to examine our hearts, cause us to examine any defilement that might hinder our communion and our fellowship. And as we approach the Lord's table, Father, let us do so in a worthy manner, because Christ is worthy, and He has given that worthiness to us. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are going to sing a hymn as the Sunday school is brought in.